Our great Father, we rejoice in you because in Christ it is well with our souls. And it can be well for all who are apart from you if they will but trust Christ alone as their Savior. Father, you have made every sacrifice to make it possible that it can be well with our souls. And Lord, we are grateful. And you have given us your word, and you have opened our hearts to your word. And our prayer this morning is that you would teach us from your word, and that you would enable us to be more like you and to grow in you. Lord, do a work in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a great blessing this week. I got to walk off into the wild, wild woods and spend one night sleeping on the cold, wet ground. And I know that doesn't appeal to everyone in the room, but certain of my children and I really like to go to the wild places, and we're willing to put up with certain things in order to be there. And it does require thinking carefully about what you need. And we try to take everything we need to be comfortable, and we've always managed to succeed to a reasonable degree at being comfortable. But it does require thinking through all of the details, and particularly, you know, how much do you want to carry versus what do you actually need? And food and water are a big part of this package. Water's heavy, and so you don't want to carry any more than you have to. You have to calculate what you need and where you'll be able to replenish the water supply and have some way to make it drinkable. And what are you going to eat? And how much of that do you want to carry? Because we go into the really remote places, I've often thought about what we will do if something happens and we have to stay until someone comes looking for us. I mean, you know, it happens to people. And if it does happen to us, if we have someone get injured or if we blunder and get ourselves lost, then the need for food and water changes pretty dramatically because you didn't bring enough with you at that point. Now, we've never faced a survival situation or anything even remotely like one, but because we go to places that would take a few days for anyone to find us if they were searching, I've looked into these things and I've learned some important stuff. People who have been put into survival situations often die unnecessarily, and they often starve to death unnecessarily with food sources all around them. And they die either because they're ignorant of those food sources being edible or because what's available to them is so revolting that they cannot even consider putting it in their mouths. And many people have starved to death from palate fright with food available right where they were that would have kept them alive until help came. Now, if you found yourself in that situation, what would you be able to eat to stay alive? Would you eat your dog? Would you be able to eat grubs and worms in order to live? Believe it or not, this seemingly bizarre question has everything to do with our text for today. We're looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And the general subject of Jesus' sermon here is the need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've been looking at the introduction to the sermon in which Jesus is telling us the kind of person who will be blessed with eternal blessings. And he's told us that the person who is destitute in spirit, who is bankrupt before God, who has no resources at all and knows it, will be blessed and will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he's told us that those who mourn and lament over their personal sin will be blessed and that they will be comforted. And he's told us that those who are meek and humble will be blessed and that they will inherit the earth. Now, Jesus is not telling us of several kinds of people who are going to be blessed. These are not multiple tracks to the same ultimate end, but he's describing for us several characteristics common among all people who are blessed with eternal blessings. And those who will receive eternal blessings are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. They have lamented over their sins, and as a result, they have become meek and humble before God and before people. This is just the beginning. There are many more of these, and in today's statement from Jesus, we're going to see another feature of the kind of person who is blessed. Our text is Matthew 5:6, and Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, as Jesus continues telling us about the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven because they have repented, he now informs us that those blessings are reserved for people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, hunger and thirst are concepts that we get. Every human being is familiar with this. Even in the tremendous abundance in which we lived, where it's never necessary to miss a meal by accident, we know what it is to be hungry. And we know what it is to be thirsty. Hunger is a powerful longing that becomes more and more intense until it is satisfied. And we know that hunger can only be satisfied in one way. A nice toy will not make a hungry child stop being hungry. No matter how exciting the new toy is, the child is still hungry. A good night's sleep, no matter how badly you need it, does not satisfy an empty stomach. If you're hungry, then you have to find something to eat. Now, we may put off eating for a time out of self-discipline, and that can be a good thing to do. And our minds tend to go to that because we do live in a society of abundance. But Jesus is not here addressing those who have eaten too much in the past and now need to balance that out by eating too little for a while. He is talking about what is familiar to every human being on the planet. You get hungry and certain things happen. You have an appetite, and you know how your appetite works, and you know that there are limits on your appetite. You can't crave certain things. Hunger, it's very familiar. Now, there are people who don't have any hunger. Through illness, sometimes people lose their appetite completely, and if it goes on long enough, they waste away and die from that. But that's uncommon. What is common is an inability to eat certain foods. Almost everyone has experienced that reality. You can be really hungry, but not for that. You can feel as if you're starving and somebody put certain foods in front of you and you find them revolting. And they have the opposite effect on your appetite. Rather than satisfying your appetite by eating them, they sort of postpone your appetite by repulsing you. In all likelihood, there are foods that people eat every day and enjoy somewhere in the world that you would not even consider putting in your mouth. Those long grubs that the Australians eat alive. Could you do that? They say they're good. There may be foods commonly enjoyed by people in this room that you can't put in your mouth. You just can't bring yourself to eat it. Sometimes because you know how it tastes. Mushrooms are a great dividing line in our household. Same family, same genetic makeup. We've got mushroom eaters and mushroom haters. There's a family sitting in this part of the room where it's beans. You got something in your house. The same people. They're coming from the same gene pool, and one loves it and another is just repulsed by it. That's how it works. One person's favorite vegetable is another person's recipe for nausea. So we're familiar with how hunger works and with the limitations on our hunger. And so Jesus is using something very familiar to all of us and very easy to relate to in order to teach us something about spiritual blessings. And it's something important. Because the hunger that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with food, except that it works in exactly the same way as your hunger for food works. Some people have an appetite for righteousness, and they long for it. They're hungry for it. And other people look at that same righteousness, and they're repulsed by it. And they can't even bear the thought of taking it in. And they find it disgusting, nauseating. Some people long for righteousness and can be satisfied with nothing else, and other people who look the same and maybe are in the same household find that same righteousness completely unappealing, distasteful, and revolting. One person prefers righteousness above anything else, and another person can't bear the thought of trying to choke it down. Now, the food about which Jesus is teaching us is food for the soul, not food for the body. But it works the same way. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Now, this assertion is another reminder that there are not many who will be blessed with eternal blessings. Not many in comparison to the whole world. A great many people simply hunger for wickedness, which is obviously mutually exclusive with hungering for righteousness. But there's another kind of longing that keeps people from hungering for righteousness, and this one's not as obvious as when you're lusting after evil. When Jesus speaks of hungering for righteousness, he is not talking about the kind of righteousness that a person produces within himself. And that's the common righteousness in the religions of this world, what you can do within yourself. Now, later in the same sermon, Jesus is very direct in pointing out that kind of righteousness does not lead to eternal blessings. In verse 20 of this same chapter, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, no one has ever been more adept at self-produced righteousness, the human substitute for the righteousness of God. No one has ever been better at that than the scribes and Pharisees. Ever. And Jesus says that if you don't have something more than that, you're not even getting in. If you don't have more than religious activity designed to make you acceptable to God, you don't even get into heaven. Well, that fits with this illustration. That fact fits. The illustration of hunger cannot possibly apply to human efforts at producing righteousness. When you're really, really hungry, do you go through rituals to make your favorite food come into being in your stomach or in your mouth? No, you can't do that. You have to find it somewhere outside of yourself and take it in. You're hungry, you don't produce the food that you need to sustain yourself. You have to go get it. It's not in you. That's the problem. That's why you're hungry. So the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not produced by us. Jesus is speaking of the righteousness of God, which comes to a person by faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about what Paul was talking about in Romans 3. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Pursuing the law is a way of attempting to produce righteousness internally. To say, "I don't have it, and so I'm going to make it come into being in my soul." That doesn't work. might be the law of Moses, or it might be a law of your own making, but all such law following is an attempt to produce righteousness within yourself, and it's absolutely inconsistent with hungering for righteousness. So the difference between the two is trying to find righteousness outside of yourself or trying to produce it in yourself. And there are many who crave their own righteousness. They want the pride of having produced it. They want the good feeling of having said, "Here, God, I look at my offering," and have God accept it, but it won't work. He won't accept it. And for people who are longing to do that, the idea of an alien righteousness is unappealing, distasteful, and even revolting. But Jesus says that only those who hunger for that righteousness that's outside of themselves, that must be taken in, only those will be blessed. And the rest have no hope of heaven because their longing to produce their own righteousness keeps them from coming to repentance. What is there to repent of in that system? And yet repentance is the requirement for those who come into heaven. You can never come to repentance until you give up on the foolish idea that you can make it right with God by your own power. People who are doing that are not hungry. They're ambitious. The righteousness of God doesn't come that way. It has to be taken in, and there's no other way to be blessed. Now, the point of the idea of thirst is essentially the same. When you're thirsty, you don't produce what you need. You have to go find it and drink it. Thirst is making the same point, but it's demonstrating something more intense than hunger. Hunger indicates a driving desire that can only be satisfied from outside of yourself. It's a driving, it's a powerful, urgent thing. Thirst communicates much more urgency than hunger. You can wait longer if you're hungry. If it became necessary, you could live for quite a long time without any food. 3-4 weeks would be common. Fine, you'd survive fine without any food for that period of time. Your craving might increase to an intensity you've never known before, but you'd live through it. Water is a much more pressing need. Typically, a person can survive for about 3 days without water, but if it's hot enough or if you're exerting yourself enough, you would succumb to a lack of water within a few hours or even less. If the situation is just right, even less. I read one story about a couple of people who died in the Everglades in Florida within an hour. Called 911, and an hour later the helicopter got there and they were already dead because it was so hot and they were so dehydrated. I mean, water is an urgent, immediate need. Your very survival depends on having this life-giving water. You have to have it now. You can't wait. Now, Jesus is proclaiming repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the overarching message that Matthew explained to us in chapter 4. In Jesus' messages, that was the point. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there's going to be an accounting before a righteous and holy king, and he's not going to accept feeble and compromised attempts to produce righteousness by sinful people. God's wrath over sin is intense, and his judgment is coming, and the thirsty person recognizes that he's not ready. He can't stand before the king. And unless he gets something that he doesn't already have, he's going to be guilty before that king and be condemned. It's urgent. It's even desperate. And the person who thirsts for righteousness feels that desperation. Recognizes that the situation must be dealt with immediately. And if he doesn't find righteousness out there, somewhere outside of himself, and take it in, there will be no hope, and time is short. He has to have it or he'll die. And as the thirst intensifies, the awareness of impending death intensifies, the desperation intensifies. So the person thirsting for righteousness does not think to himself, I'll have my fun now. And later I'll deal with God. You know, it'll be more convenient after I've gotten through my wild years. He's desperate. He feels as if he's dying already. He's got to have it or it's going to be too late. The person thirsting for righteousness doesn't question whether the water may taste a little bit bitter. I don't know if I want this. I mean, is this good? It doesn't say that. He's going to take it immediately from the hand of the Lord. He's going to drink it all down, realizing that this is the life-giving water. And because he trusts the Lord, he doesn't question how it will taste or whether it might be warm or whether it might be too cold or what kind of container it comes in. He's not going to hold the cup looking around to see if anybody's got a better thing to offer him, something that might taste better than this. He's going to take it because he's longing for it. It is the ultimate survival situation. And some people starve to death because of ignorance. They know they need righteousness, but they don't recognize that it's available in Christ. They don't get the gospel. They don't understand. And so with what they need to survive right there before them, they don't take it in. Others see the resource readily available in Jesus Christ, but they find it distasteful. And they refuse to take it in. They can't bring themselves to take it in. It doesn't look like it would suit their palate. And so they won't eat. And then others have such a strong hunger and such a driving, desperate thirst for righteousness that nothing else matters. It doesn't matter how it tastes. I need it. And they take it. And they get life. Years ago, right after Hurricane Katrina, we made several trips down to Lakeshore, Mississippi to help with the rebuilding there. First, it was just cleanup. It was so stinking hot. I was down there in October. Just been, you know, a month and a half, I guess, after the hurricane had hit. And finally, way north of the coast, there was a restaurant that had opened. They managed to get enough going on to cook. And so we had worked hard all day. It was at least 100 degrees. I was famished and trying to finish certain things. And so we finally go to that restaurant to get something to eat. And I think we got there 2:30 local time, which was 3:30 on my body time because I had just come in the night before. And I'm there with the locals, right? It's Louisiana. And so they say, "Are you guys boiling crawfish?" And they said, "No, but we've got a bunch left over from last night. If you want them cold, we'll bring them out." They're like, "Yeah, bring them out." And so they bring out a platter that you could have laid three basketballs on end to end and put down this platter of crawfish right in front of me. And I'm looking at these things, and you see eyes and antenna and legs and exoskeletons with funny little tail things. And I'm looking at this going, we did not eat anything like this in Somerville, Georgia, when I was a kid. And I'm just thinking, I don't want that. Well, these people piled into those crawfish like nothing I'd ever seen. Within about 3 minutes, Don Elborn had a pile in front of his plate of exoskeletons just heaped up. And they're all just really enjoying this. And I am faint with hunger. I really did feel like I'm going to fall over. And whatever I ordered seemed like a long, long time away. And I just finally thought, okay, show me how. I'm going to try one of these things before I starve to death, right? I don't think I would have done it if I hadn't been that hungry because it just looked really unappetizing to me. And so they showed me where to twist and how to pull it all apart and how to get the stuff out. And I have craved crawfish ever since. That was the most wonderful food And so the next time, you don't do that up here. You can't trust it up here unless it was flown in. It'll be nasty. But if you're down on the coast, the next time I think it was in Houston, the next time I ordered it up, and other people at the table were looking like I looked at them that first time, and I'm just like, you're just not hungry enough. If you were hungry enough, you would believe me that this is good, or you'd at least try it. That's how hunger and thirst for righteousness works. You have to be hungry, or the gospel looks unappealing. The hope in Christ looks like something that no one with a brain would have any interest in. There's a reproach to get past in the gospel. You have to humble yourself. You have to give up on all your driving desire to exalt yourself before everyone else, and especially before the God who made you, and you have to take what he gives. And the only way you can get past that reproach is to be so hungry and so desperate for what God can give you that you don't care what it looks like, you don't care if it does taste bad, you need to live, and you take it in. That's how it works. And those who trust Jesus and take it in receive life. Jesus makes no promises to those who are casual in their desire for him. He makes no promises to the hobbyists in religion. He promises nothing to the weekend warrior or to the on-again, off-again righteousness seeker, to those who are shopping for services or seeking to negotiate terms of acceptance into heaven or trying to round out their lives with a little religion. Jesus gives no promise of blessings. He does, however, make a promise to those who are trying to work their way into heaven. He promises that they will not have it. None of those situations qualify for the blessings that Jesus promises. But to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus promises eternal blessings. They want what God can give them, and they will be satisfied. That's what Jesus says. They shall be satisfied. And the Greek word for satisfied there means to eat to your fill, to be fulfilled to complete satisfaction. If you've ever finished everything on your plate and still felt hungry, that's not what this word is talking about. This is complete fulfillment of what you desired. Full satisfaction. Comfortable, content fulfillment of your hunger. You're not hungry anymore. You don't want anything else. You've got everything. Now, the scope of this promise is absolutely staggering to consider. Because Jesus is saying that every person ever to live who has longed for righteousness from outside of himself will be satisfied. Righteousness is available to everyone who wants it. That's what that means. God is no miser with his blessings. He freely gives to everyone who wants what he can give. Everyone. That's the promise. And the implication of that is that if a person does not have the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, it is because that person has not longed for that kind of righteousness. They don't want it. They don't want it. This promise sheds a great deal of light on a great deal of religious hypocrisy. If you've ever wondered about deeply religious people who talk a great game and then live painfully unrighteous lives, Jesus explains the whole deal in this promise. They haven't wanted the righteousness of God that comes by faith. They didn't want it. They didn't take that in. Because if they had wanted that, they would have been satisfied. So whatever a person may have claimed, whatever a person may pretend, whatever a person may pretend for a lifetime, if he has not received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, he didn't want it. promise of satisfaction sheds light on why so few come to Christ. It's because they don't want to. But it also proclaims the greatest hope that this world has. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's a promise. And the promise means that if you truly desire the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, you will not be denied. You'll have that righteousness. That's good news. Because there's no footnote. There's no caveat. The first thing that would come into most minds is, yeah, but what about this? No, there's no what about. No matter what kind of fool you've been before, no matter how bad your past has been, no matter how long you have erred, no matter how often you have stubbornly shaken your fist in the face of God, if you today desire the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be satisfied. His mercy is greater than your foolishness. His compassion is greater than your list of offenses. So even now, even today, even in this moment, this promise stands. It will never be revoked. Those who want it have it. Comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you believe that he will redeem you by his work on the cross, if you believe that his death on the cross is enough to satisfy the wrath of God over your sins, if you trust him enough to depend on him and to rely only on him, and if you're hungry and thirsty for his righteousness, you'll be satisfied. Do you hunger? Do you thirst? And does the longing for the righteousness of God drive you to do whatever is necessary, no matter what your instincts may tell you? Does it make you feel desperate? As if you're almost out of time? Are you longing for something that only God can give? If you are, the promise is that you will have it. And if you don't have it, Jesus has made his assertion about why. Everyone who wants it has it. You have to repent. You have to stop trying to work your way into heaven. And you have to trust him. It's only desperate hunger and thirst that drives anyone, to embrace the gospel. It's the only thing that'll get you past the obstacle, the stumbling block over which others trip. And you have to cry out to God because you've recognized it's your only hope of surviving into eternity. Psalm 34:8 is a good call to you if you still lack this satisfaction in Christ. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the richness of your promise, that you don't hold back your blessings at all, but that they are abundant for everyone who longs for them. Lord, may your word do its work in us today. And Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim the hope that is in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.